Are we on? All right. We are on. 8, 9, 10. Let's see. There's 10 actual with a evangelical multiplier of 4. We have a roaring crowd of 40 here this morning. Okay, well, let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us in your grace and for all that you provide us with. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to slow down in our busy weeks and to take a moment to rest in thee, to look to your word, to feel the comfort and wisdom of your Spirit as he directs us in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book and for the faithfulness that you give us each and every day, the provision of your Son and the leading of your Spirit and the guidance of your Word. We pray that your Spirit will work in each of us as we examine your Word. We pray that all things might be revealed to us, that you would have us understand and know, that we might be edified and fortified and ready for the battle ahead of us this week as we strive to live our lives in a manner worthy of our salvation through the power that our Lord and Savior has given us. For it's in his precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, this is... whenever I get the opportunity to teach, this is always my favorite part. I just pray and let's teach. Yeah, I don't have all the other things to think about or worry about or administrative stuff to do. I can get the job done, but as my wife will attest, I'm not good at the paperwork. So the little things. It's been an interesting week of preparation for me because I often am very concerned about what I'm going to teach and what needs to be taught or what questions might be had. And I got to tell you, I've been wanting to teach the book of James for a while. It's kind of been in my soul. I've been looking at it off and on, and I just just with less anxiety than I've ever had going into teaching, getting the chance to teach a Bible class. Just knew that this is what I wanted to get done or begin doing. I'm sure that I'll be teaching James for quite a while. Well, if we're talking about James Webb for the rest of my life, I'm sure. That guy never catches on. James, I apologize if you doze off and I shout the name James later on. It's not, I've had Herman do that to me with Philip in the New Testament. I was almost out and he said, "Philip!" Yes, prayer during class is allowed, no problem. Just silently bow your head. Well, let's see. We are going to look at the Epistle of James. I guess you can start there if you want to open your Bibles, just after the book of Hebrews. excuse me. I don't know if we'll get two chapters or five verses done today, but we're going to plow right into it. And wanted to start with a little bit of background in the Epistle of James. As we'll see as we begin the first verse, it starts with a little bit of controversy, but this is a book that has often been a point of controversy in church history. Martin Luther didn't even want it included in the New Testament. He referred to it as the Epistle of Straw, and you might get that illusion right away. Straw? Why would he call it straw? Wood, hay, and stubble, brothers and sisters. That's why he said it, and that's often why it's used. The Book of James is used by a lot of people who aren't faith or grace oriented at all, because it is full of commands of things to do in just a few short chapters. I think there's only 180 something verses total. In five chapters there are over 70 commands. That's almost every other verse has a command to do or not do something in it, and the language of it often seems to be telling us about the many things and works that we need to do as Christians. And that is absolutely not the case. Oh, shucks, I just gave away the whole book. Going to be no exciting conclusions, I guess, at this point, huh? That is definitely not the case. In fact, you often will hear theologians contrasting James and Paul as though they are at odds. And we'll see as we look through this, James and Paul knew each other, and they were by no means at odds in either their message or their personalities, as far as I can tell from anything I found in the Bible as they mention one another or in extra biblical things. The book of James is possibly the first book of the New Testament. If it was some accounts completed even before the Gospels were all compiled, James is it starts off in James chapter 1. He introduces himself and says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, howdy." I gave the Texas translation of that Greek. We start right off with controversy, because this book is attributed to James, who was the brother of Jesus by most accounts. But many people would contest that and say that it's not James the brother of Jesus for various reasons. One of them is the fact that he doesn't say, "I was Jesus' brother," in verse 1. You know? You would think that if that was your claim to being a Christian because you were related to Christ, you would lead with that point, right? And that's exactly the kind of thinking that many people put behind are arguing that this is indeed James, the brother of Christ. I got a couple of references for you in Matthew 13:55, Matthew 13:55, they list the siblings of Christ. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn over to it. If I can find it. I didn't know I was giving myself a Bible drill this morning. And let's see. Yeah, starting in 54, and coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So, you know, that Christ had a brother was common knowledge at that time. That Christ had a couple of brothers and sisters too was common knowledge at that time. Catholicism tries to explain that, because they say that Jesus had no real brothers and sisters. He was unique, only born of Mary, and Mary was pure and throughout her life in all ways, so that he couldn't have had, you know, any siblings. So how do you explain a verse that says, "And his brothers and sisters are"? Well, there's a Catholic tradition in Catholicism that Joseph was married before he became engaged to Mary, and that these were the stepbrothers and sisters of Christ rather than his half brothers and sisters. It's kind of a minor point, other than, do you believe the word of God or not, right? Is there a literal interpretation there to, hey, we know his brothers and sisters, because that's plainly what they're saying. There's no tricky Greek going on or any other understanding of the word in this context of, is that his brother? They're not saying like his bro or something like that. They mean brother by family relation. There's just no getting around it, that the Bible's telling us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So this is, by all accounts, definitely the brother of Christ. Now, throughout, he says, a bondservant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself a disciple there, right? That's true. He was not one of the disciples. If you look at a listing of the disciples back here, we'll use the Mark passage, Mark 3:16. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, right? Not this one. And John, the brother of James, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Again, they specifically name, it's not this one, right? And Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Of the 12 apostles that Jesus named, his brother was not one of them, and there's a good reason for that. James did not follow Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. James was his brother, and as you can, if you have any, they grew up in the same house together. If you have any siblings, you can imagine what a hard pill it is to swallow to say, yeah, my brother was the Messiah. Yeah. So that isn't something that you see happening in his family, that all of his siblings and all of those that grew up with him and knew him, probably was difficult for them to accept the fact that he was the Messiah. There's a very good reason that James became so devoted to Christ after the crucifixion and resurrection. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us exactly why James was so devoted in his later life when he had not followed Jesus in his ministry of flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul tells us that when for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if to one untimely born, He appeared to me also on the road to Damascus. That's Paul in Corinthians. He appeared to James, and that's our James. That's his brother that he went in the resurrection body, specifically sought him out, and talked to his brother. We don't know what their conversation was, or if they had a conversation, or if he just was there so that his brother could see that he truly was the Messiah, that he was resurrected, that he had God's seal of approval on his ministry and his resurrection. And that didn't just change James's opinion, it changed James's life. You know, we often in apologetics deal with scholars and scientists and all those who just talk about the impossibility of the resurrection of Christ. Timely, coming up on Easter here in the Lenten season. So this account of the resurrection here in Corinthians 15, it's not just pertinent to James, it's pertinent to all of Christianity. And it's the reason, the life of someone like James is the greatest proof of the resurrection of Christ. You know, if Christianity were based on a lie or a fable of Christ's resurrection, people would not have died for it. They would have given it up after a while. You know, it wouldn't have had the power to change people's lives as it did. Over 500 people saw Christ in his resurrection body after the crucifixion, and his brother was one of those. His brother went on, James, to become the head of the church there in Jerusalem, whereas most of the apostles went out, many of them to teach Jews who were spread across the world, or to, as Paul in his ministry, present the gospel to Gentiles. The mission of James was right there in Jerusalem. And that's why it's one of the first books that we receive in the New Testament, because it was right there where all the action was happening, all that was going on that was being recorded. The first letter that went out from Jerusalem, well, that matches exactly what God tells us about His plan of the spread of the gospel. It would start in Jerusalem and go out to all the world, right? So I think that's why it was important that Christ take that time to go and see his brother personally, and that gave him not only the thing to believe, but also the courage to stick to that gospel of Christ through very tumultuous times in Jerusalem, and even to the point of martyrdom. We know of the crucifixion and martyrdom of James from an extra-biblical source. Josephus tells us about the martyrdom of the brother of Christ. And that occurred about AD 62. They say that I believe the book itself was first, the epistle itself was seen as early as 48 A.D. So that's only, you know, do the math, 13 years or 14 years after the crucifixion of Christ that he's spreading the word of his brother and all that it meant to the Jews at that time. The principle of hermeneutics tells us that we've got to look at the Word of God from the viewpoint and ideas of the time in which it was written. And that's a very, very, very salient point when dealing with the book of James. You've got to understand that James is in Jerusalem and he is ministering to Jews that have lived under the Mosaic Law of Judaism all of their lives, and as they believe that Christ is the Messiah and get baptized to show this publicly, they're ostracized from their communities, they have only each other left to depend on. If they had a whole family and they had money and they had homes and they believed in Christ, and all of that was taken away from them. All they had left at that point was the group of people who also thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we're going to see a lot of that reflected in the book of James. Now, when we talk about things in from a hermeneutical standpoint, from an idea of the way it was when they wrote that book, that does not mean that that's how we're supposed to do it right now. Okay, it's the understanding of what they were doing and how they were saying to live life was about the way they lived life at that time, and so there are a lot of things in the book of James that you're gonna recognize as common Christian practice nowadays. And oftentimes it's not really a matter of our spirituality. It's not really a matter of doing things according to God's design. It's just the way they were doing things then. As they, one, still tried to hold to the way they had lived in Judaism, and two, tried to survive in the new community that they found themselves a part of. Whether they liked it or not, you know, they may have believed in the Messiah and gotten baptized in a fervor, not realizing, you know, that it was going to happen to them, that they were going to get the same ostracism that everyone else did. And so all of a sudden, they find themselves away from all of their family that did not believe, and the only support in life that they have for work or lodging or food, you know, basic things, they had to turn to this new community of believers. And so it was tough to form that community, as you can imagine, if we were if the whole, everybody who came to church on a, you know, here, like 60, maybe, what, 60 people on a full Sunday, quite a few families represented through there. If we all of a sudden were put in, you know, a group and had to all exist together, or we weren't going to exist at all, you can imagine there would be quite a few conflicts that arose from that. And, people are people, you know. They're gonna gang up and they're gonna act, you know, in cohesion. You know, this family will, you know, somebody will upset somebody in that family, so the family stick behind them, and you know, all of a sudden you have a couple of blocks of people instead of just a single argument, and things can get out of hand quickly. You know, and that's exactly what's going on here in the church in Jerusalem at this time. This is a new community of people that have one thing in common, and that's that they believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of that the Old Testament had been teaching all these thousands of years before. And other than Jesus is the Messiah and the traditions of the Mosaic Law, they have little to nothing in common with each other, probably. Okay, let's see. So we have the really, we've got to look at it and understand it in the time they were living as a principle of hermeneutics. But in another way, it's very telling as to how the church can form and how the church can function in the church age. And we're going to see, like I said, a lot of rules that James puts out that may not are not necessarily dogma, but some of them are definitely good ideas of, and we're going to see many of the things James tells the believers, the Jews in the book of in the epistle, are common practices in Christianity today. We do things today because of what James says in this letter. We don't realize it in some cases, but you'll recognize them as we run across them. So, diving right in here in verse 1, any questions about the background of James? Have you heard anything about the book of James that you had a question about? The earliest manuscripts are like 48 A.D. Yeah. So, he would have written that, you know, It was probably written within 12 years of the crucifixion, you know, and the earliest manuscripts that we have, it doesn't mean it's the original copy, right? But definitely, because we can compare mentions of James and Acts and mentions other mentions of Paul that Paul makes about him. Let's see, yeah, like in Galatians 2:9, Paul says, we'll back up to 7. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, God the Holy Spirit, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, you know, Paul cites as part of his bona fides the fact that James and the other apostles and followers of Christ there in Jerusalem, who are the pillars of the church there, have given him the okay to go out and present the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, sir? Yeah. Well, for most of the time, like in the first passage where he's naming the apostles, he gives the lineage of which James, son of Zebedee, or James the son of this one or that one, to let know that it's not that one. When we get to a passage like this one with Paul, we know that that's the James, because we know that James is called by the Catholics the bishop of Jerusalem, and so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in that passage in Galatians, he's talking about how the core of the church has given him authorization to go out to the Gentiles. So in that case, we know it has to be James, the James that wrote the epistle. Okay. Now, how do I know that this James is the brother of Christ? We know that he doesn't count himself as an apostle. We know that that's the James that lived in Jerusalem that Christ went to from the gospel account. So, we have to cross-reference and look at all the times that James is mentioned and the context. If they all of a sudden said, James in another city, you know, I would naturally have to assume that isn't the James we're talking about then. Unless there was some evidence that said James left Jerusalem and went to that city or James spent, somebody said, James spent so and so many months in that city. You know, I would have to find something that correlates the two ideas. Okay. And we have that with the Epistle of James. Like I said, the con ideas that James is the author of this, brother of Christ is the author of this, comes really from omission. They're arguments of omission. If he were the brother, he would have said he was the brother here. Yeah. But that works the other way too, because he doesn't say he's a disciple, right? Every other epistle and book of the Bible, they're talking about the fact that they're a disciple is their qualification to talk about the gospel, to talk about Christ. Okay? Good? Any others? Thank goodness my wife didn't stump me. Yeah. Believe me, she does it all the time. Let's see. Continuing on, this is James, just as Paul is certain that his mission is to the Gentiles, and states it over and over again throughout his epistles. James knows what his mission is to, and that's to the Jews there in Jerusalem and abroad, right? To the Jews, and there are Jews all over the world in diaspora at this point. And so he cites his target as he begins this letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, right? So in diaspora, in dispersion. Now, remember, as we just prefaced, in looking at the life and times of what's going on with the church in Jerusalem there, to say that you're a Christian is to put yourself in the worst of circumstances in the world. You may have been a wealthy landowner yesterday, but if you believed in Christ, you're out on the street today. Fast as the blink of an eye, you changed your life circumstances by believing in Christ. And this is, you know, the idea prosperity gospel, right? If God loves you, then He'll prosper you. And so the reverse thinking of that is, if you aren't prosperous, then God doesn't love you, right? That's the natural conclusion you get from that. And that's not an idea unique to Christianity. As a matter of fact, if you're in a work system, no matter what you're worshiping, right, then your prosperity and how well your life is going is a direct reflection on how well that God can sustain you. Has He got any power? And two, are you in His favor? Because if you're in His favor, He's going to bless you, right? And that's pretty much been the thinking of religion throughout the ages, that if you've got a God that's worth worshiping, He can take good care of you as long as you're not ticking Him off, right? Yeah, he's going to do a good job of making sure that you're prospered and everything is going okay for you. And you know, that's been true since beginning of time. That's been one of our measures of religion. And it was certainly true of the Jewish way of thinking. Prosperity is part of your relationship with God. You know that God is blessing you. You know you're okay with God. You've done all the sacrifices. You've done all the things that you need to do that God has, that so that God can bless you. So now we've got a core of believers in the first century, just years after the crucifixion, and things are not going well for this group of people. These guys are out in the cold. They've only got each other to rely on. They can't get steady work in some cases. They don't have the very class oriented society. If you were service, you know, you provided a service like carpentry or something to all those who could afford it, and now all those people who have the money say, we're not hiring that guy, right? You can't do your job that you were, the only job that you were trained to do all of your life, you know. And so difficulty getting money in, taking care of one another, they're being beaten, persecuted, and martyred in some cases. And so it's not looking good in the world view of the time for the early church. If Jesus was the Messiah and you're worshiping him, why are you all starving to death over there in a huddled together, feeding, having one group meal a day? You know, that was the Eucharist. You know, they were feeding each other. They weren't just breaking the bread and drinking the wine. That was about the meal they were going to have that day, okay? And it's very poignant that James begins his address to all of these who have put their lives in jeopardy and their livelihoods at bay, and in order that they can say Jesus is the Messiah. All conventional wisdom is saying you guys are wrong, right? And so that's the first thing that James has to address as he talks to his flock, this group of fledgling believers that know that Christ is the Messiah. Many of them saw him in his resurrection body after the crucifixion. And so they know they're not wrong, but things aren't going great for him at all. And that's the first question that he addresses in this epistle as he goes into verse 2 here and says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Took quite a while working on this verse, this one word in this verse. Some of you have a translation that says temptations, don't you? Yeah? Okay. It's definitely trials. In the modern way that we think of these two words of trials or temptation, we're going to definitely have to say that the correct translation is trial here. Now, in the Greek words that are used, there's kind of an intermingling of the idea of a trial and a temptation, okay? But our modern way of thinking of those two words are really two distinct things, right? A trial is something that an adversity that we've got to overcome. A temptation is something that's going to lead us to do something that we know that we shouldn't do, right? Well, and we kind of keep those two ideas separate in our modern thinking, whereas there's kind of an overlap of the idea in the ancient languages. A temptation is like a trial in as much as when you're under the pressure, you're tempted to give it up, right? You're tempted to say, this is not worth it, I'm going back to the easy life somehow, right? That's why they have both words. Mine says trials in the text and temptations in the margin, right? And I looked at five or six different translations, and one would say, you know, they just went back and forth somewhat arbitrarily. So if I had to pick one, for sure I would go with trials in this case. So, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, produces endurance. And again, the last word in that, and this in verse 3, took me a while to sort through there. Some of you probably have a translation that says patience, okay? And some of you might say steadfastness. There, steadfastness and endurance, I think, are good parallels. They're good synonyms. The idea that it's patience kind of bothers me because it's not the same word that you see like a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience. That Greek word for patience is not this Greek word. Okay, so it's not the fruit of the Spirit idea of patience that we're talking about here. It's the opposite of what you would expect from verse 2, the idea of temptation, right? I'm tempted to leave this. If you don't, then you're standing fast. You're enduring. Okay? So there's really nothing tricky going on here. But man, people can take just one little word and use it to say that there's a works here, that there's something you've got to do. And when I study a passage, I do exegete it. I go through the original language, but I look at probably a minimum of five or six different commentaries of other pastors, some famous, some obscure, but I'll look at up to 10 or 15 different versions of what people think about a verse and do that with the eye of the Holy Spirit to see who's right, what's right about what each of these say. Oftentimes what I come up with and give to you is a synopsis, kind of a blending of all of those things. And a lot of times it's going to be just that I want to see where someone else has seen the same thing that I have seen. And just on the side, the day that I stand up here and tell you that I found something in the Bible that nobody's ever seen before is the day you throw me out of this building, okay? All right? Because I've heard that and been led astray by that too many times in my life. And I hope that you never let me get away with saying that. Now watch, I'm going to find something next week. Yeah, but I always look for other thinkers better than me to validate what God the Holy Spirit is showing me. Because I don't think that God the Holy Spirit is going to show me something nobody's ever seen before. You know, so I like to go and find those other commentaries and things that would back up what I say. And when I look at those other commentaries and things, I invariably find somebody that's saying, well, this word shows us how much we have to work for Jesus, right? Or how much we have to do ourselves. None of it in these two verses, though. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We're tempted to walk away because of the pressures of life. We aren't any better off because we've believed in Jesus. Why should we stick with it? We've got to endure and hang on steadfastly in our faith. Not as easy said as done, or easily done as said. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, you know, the word perfect, when we say, like if we say this is a perfect rose, a perfect flower, we're saying that there's absolutely no further change that can happen to that rose that's going to make it any more of a rose. So the word perfect really means complete. So this is he's talking, he's using the two synonyms to say, to make his point here that endurance is going to have its perfect result. Maturity, it's going to come to maturity is the word there for result. And that it's going to be whole, complete, lacking in nothing. He said it's a complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. Those are three synonymous terms. He's coming to a definite conclusion here that we're going to be without any need whatsoever. Again, well, who are we talking to? We're talking to a group of people who need everything. They need food. They need a new toga. They need a dreidel. they have nothing left out here. Okay? And he's telling them that if you stand fast in your faith, everything is going to be great. Everything is going to be perfect and complete and full, just as you expect it should be. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all men to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We never get called down by God for asking him a question. You know, that's a common thing in human thinking, and I'm sure we've all had that encounter with an authority figure where they use their authority to make you feel like you're a jerk to ask them a question rather than answer your question, right? And that's never something that you can expect from God. You know, our God and Father loves us with a perfect love. And in fact, He is love, and there's no jockeying for authority. There's no reproach in coming to Him with any question that we might have. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men graciously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a funny word, though, to turn to there, wisdom, isn't it? In the context of what we're talking about how trials, the hardships of life that have come about because of our faith and standing fast regardless of those circumstances. And then he turns around and says, if you're lacking some wisdom, okay, wisdom isn't my problem here, right? Need another log for the fire, but it seems as though he's changed the subject and, or gone off on a tangent here when he starts talking about wisdom here. But wisdom is exactly what we have as the basis of our faith, the wisdom of God. God who was wise enough to know that we were never going to be able to save ourselves. God who was wise enough to know that if He provided the salvation, it could be ours forever without fear of losing it, right? And when we look at circumstances and look at our own ability to deal with those circumstances, we've thrown out that wisdom. We've thrown out the wisdom that God loves us and has provided for us and is going to continue to provide for us no matter what the circumstances of the world are. And so that's why he seems to change there and says, if any of you lack wisdom, then ask God. And it doesn't matter what your question is. God isn't going to spank you for asking him a tough question or anything. It's fine. Take your question. Look for the foundation, the knowledge that you have based your faith on. Look for the bolstering of it in prayer to God. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him, verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Have you ever sat on the beach and watched the waves come in and sat there and this one comes in this far, and the next one comes in this far, and you never know where that next wave is going to hit, right? They're all over the place. The wind changes direction, the tide changes too, right? There's no guessing where that next wave is going to fall because it has no steady, exact source of power behind it. It's just tossed by whatever splash or way or wind or gravitational tidal pull is on it. Never, no telling where it's going to go, because there are so many factors working on it. But we don't have to be like that. If we go to the world for our wisdom, then we're going to get a lot of different ideas. We're going to get a lot of different power sources other than God the Holy Spirit. and we're gonna be thrown all over the place as to what backs our faith, right? Is it something I have to do? Is it something that you have to do?
Well, I've seen those thinkers. Those are really good.
I'm lacking because your faith isn't strong enough. Okay,
don't ever fall for that one. I don't think either.
Let's see. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. Doubt is the opposite of faith, right? These are two antithetical words and concepts. Either you believe or you don't believe, right? And the word for don't believe is doubt. So these are exact opposite. If you go to God asking him a question, looking for wisdom, and then you have a doubt that God can give you an answer, a doubt that God could give you the provision you need, a doubt that God can save you, right? Then where's your faith then? Where is everything that you're going to stand on? You've lost it. You're just like that wave. You've got a dozen different things throwing you in different directions, and you have no single power source to base your faith on. That's exactly what he's telling them here. Driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man, the one who doubts, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Zilch, zip, nada. We're going to get nothing from the Lord. This brings us to a division that we've looked at many times, right? The division between the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. In the penalty of sin, that's the work of Christ on the cross. He has paid the price for our sinfulness. He received the punishment that we so richly were deserving of. Christ took care of the penalty of sin in our lives. But when we look to how we live our lives as believers here in the devil's world in a fallen body, we have a power source that Christ has given us that sets us apart from the world. God the Holy Spirit is not a part of this world, okay? But we see the division created here between the penalty and power of sin, that it took two separate members of the Godhead working in our lives to overcome these two separate problems. And the power of sin is completely overruled, nullified, just as the penalty of sin is completely taken care of by Christ on the cross. The power of sin in our lives is completely and 100% overcomable, overcome by the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the continued division sparring in us all of our lives, that we live in a body of corruption, and yet we're completely delivered from the penalty of sin and able to have a relationship with God. The only thing that keeps us there is our faith that God the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to overcome those things. And we're going to skip over to 1 Corinthians. Well, let's see. We're going to look at this division in Romans 8. Like John Hinn said, it'll be a year before Herman gets there, so we can go ahead and look at Romans 8. Let's see. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up. Let's see. Now let's start in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Penalty, right? Penalty absolved. No condemnation. No penalty involved for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, here's law of spirit, and Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did it, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not fallen. Likeness of, not in sinful flesh. That likeness is very important there. In the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If we don't have that division, then our choice is death or life. And it's not just talking about the death of dying, right? Of ceasing to live on this world. It's talking about that death which is the ultimate death to me, separation from God. Often when we talk about death and life in the entire Bible, they're talking about the difference between a relationship with God and no relationship with God. That's the difference between death and life. Okay, and so because the mindset on flesh is hostile toward God, it's hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to. Can't subject itself to the law. The flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. There's a good clear statement in Romans 8:7 if that just one line were made clear and told to everybody that has a work system, it seems that it would set them straight, right? There's absolutely nothing you can do to subject yourself to the law of God, they tell us. And so that's why we have this power, God, the Holy Spirit, given to us. This is God subjecting us to the law of God. Flesh or spirit, right? Death, life, flesh. And again, spirit. Big divisions that are pulled throughout the Word of God to show that we're dual, right? We're still the fallen, sinful flesh. But at the same time, because we've believed in Christ and we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to rely on, we're also perfect, complete, right? Lacking in nothing. We have everything that God can give us in our lives right now in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The mind itself is not the mind itself set on the flesh is hostile toward God because it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it not even able to. For those who are in the flesh don't have the power
is the contraction can't please God there is not strong enough. Okay? You don't have the power to please God in the flesh. However, if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The part of our soul that has been made perfect and whole through the work of Christ, we can live through that part of us. That part of us can govern this sinful flesh and produce a righteous life that everybody sees, right? Because you can't see the spiritual stuff. What you see is what happens out here, right? And so... this is where my witness lives, right? What you see when you look at me, what you see me do, those are the things that you're going to judge whether I have a relationship with God on. And that's true for the believers now as much as it was true for the believers in James' day in Jerusalem. Okay? Let's see. Can I get on this? Yeah, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. That's what happens because of the corruption of the flesh. Dying, you shall certainly die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So James is not setting up. In the first couple of verses of his epistle here, he's not talking about living the Mosaic Law. He's not talking about the works that these people have to do to be made complete in Christ. He's talking about the steadfastness of their faith, despite the circumstances of the world, that they might have the peace and stability of soul to endure, for their faith to endure. So back to James chapter 1, verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, the doubting one, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word double-minded is disukos, two-souled, literally, in the Greek. And that's where we'll start in the next hour. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just humbled and awed at the work that You have done for us, that we might have a relationship with You. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to Your Word and hear the call of Your grace, that our lives might be indeed transformed and made complete in You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the wisdom that You give us from ages past, before the dawn of man, You reached through time, You saw our individual lives, and You provided everything for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Word might be made real in our souls through Your Spirit,
and that it might be a source of encouragement for us as we deal with life in the devil's world in the coming week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
$337 and $208.